Well, good evening. Good to see everyone tonight. Let's open up to Genesis chapter 30 as we continue to make our way through this first book of the scripture, this book of beginnings, this book of foundations. So we left off last time in the midst of the life of Jacob, one of the patriarchs, one of the leaders of what would become the Jewish nation. And we finished last time at verse 34 of chapter 30. That's where we're going to pick up tonight, but let's pray before we continue. Father, we thank you for your word, God. We thank you that in a world of uncertainty and so many messages that we have your truth, that we can open up to guide us and lead us and direct us in your will. Lord, and that's where we want to stay, in the middle of your will. So use your word tonight, God, as we look at how you directed Jacob. Use it, Lord, to direct us and lead us in your path, in your plan. And so speak to us by your spirit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we said, we finished last time with the birth of 11 of the 12 sons of Jacob. There's one more son, Benjamin, to be born a little later. And again, these 12 sons would become the fathers of the tribes of Israel who would make up the Jewish nation. And as we've seen, God originally called Abraham, made a covenant with Abraham that he would bless him, give him many descendants who would receive the land of Canaan. And through these descendants, the entire world would be blessed. The greatest blessing being the one promised in Genesis 3, who would come and crush the head of the serpent, reverse the curse that sin brought into our world. And yet, in what we have seen in Abraham, and then in his son Isaac, and now in Isaac's son Jacob, these men that God chose and made incredible promises to, and picked out to bring his eternal work into this world through, were men who were far from perfect, very far. And we've especially seen this in the life of Jacob. Right? He came out of the womb pushing his own agenda, trying to get ahead. Later, as we read, grabbing after his brother's heel, evidence of what would happen on that day when he would really trick his brother into selling the birthright for nothing more than a bowl of stew. Later, then literally pulling the wool over the eyes of his father, covering himself in wool, pretending to be Esau in order to get his father's blessing. And as a result of all this, you recall that Jacob became a man on the run, having to flee to his mother's family some 500 miles away in order to escape the wrath of Esau, who vowed to murder him. And it was while he was here that Jacob not only found the love of his life in Rachel, but he found a man who could match his conniving, who could match his deception on an even greater level, and that in his father-in-law, Laban. And due to Laban's conniving, due to Laban's self-centered heart, we saw that Jacob not only ended up with his youngest daughter, Rachel, as his wife, after serving 7 years for her, but also the bonus of Laban's oldest daughter, Leah, along with another 7 years of service. And as a result of this, Jacob, as we read in the first part of chapter 30, ends up with a family dysfunction that rivals any sort of family issues that we might find ourselves in today. And now, after Jacob's 11th son is born, after 14 years of service to Laban, and again, all the bickering and all the competition that ensued between his wife and having these kids, Jacob finds himself ready to go back home. You recall earlier, years earlier, as Jacob had left Canaan and he was on his way to find his mother's family there in Paddan Aram, the Lord appeared to Jacob and gave him this incredible revelation, the stairs of angels descending and ascending from earth to heaven, and gave Jacob great promises, reaffirmed the promises that he had given to Isaac and ultimately to Abraham. And one of those promises was this, Genesis 28:15, "Behold, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done what I've spoken to you." And so God promised that there would be a time when Jacob would return. And as we pick up in verse 25, we see that God is preparing things for this very moment. Now, before we jump in, I think one of the great applications we can make from what we're going to read tonight is that one of our struggles is often determining the direction God is moving in our lives and the timing of that move. And sometimes I think the timing is even the greater issue. We know often that God's called us in a certain direction, but we don't always know the timing. And it's easy as a result to either on the one end get paralyzed with fear and we're afraid to move, or on the other end we get too excited and we move hastily. And even though Jacob is not the prime example at this point in his life of a faithful follower of God, you're probably not going to find him on the cover of Christianity Today. which I don't know now if that's a good thing or a bad, but that's a different point. As we look at God's work in Jacob's life, and really this is about God's work. This is what God's about to do here is in spite of Jacob. As we look at God's work in his life, there are some principles, I think, that come out of Jacob's move back into the land that can help us in rightly determining God's direction and God's timing in our own lives. And so we're going to point some of this out as we go through. Again, verse 25. And it came to pass when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said to Laban, send me away that I may go to my own place and to my own country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you and let me go. For you know my service which I have done for you. As we said, Jacob, he's been here for 14 years. Required to serve in 7 years to marry who he thought he was going to be, Rachel. Then another 7 years as a result of the old switcheroo that was pulled on him. And as we said, he knew the land he was called to. He knew this was not his forever home. And now, at this moment, when his service is up, he expresses his desire to go back to the land God had promised. He's ready to go home. And even though there's still going to be some time before Jacob eventually ends up moving back, we're going to see it's a period of 6 years. We note here, right from the beginning, that Jacob's move began with a desire in his life. There was a desire in his heart to now move back home. Now let's be clear. If this was all Jacob had, we couldn't say this was certainly from the Lord. Right? Just because we have a desire doesn't mean that desire is from the Lord. We have desires that are rooted in our self-will. We have desires that are rooted in our flesh, what we want. Right? We know the flesh, we know the world, we know Satan can influence our desires. And so desire alone can never be the determiner of whether something is God's will or God's time. But it can be a part of it. We can have desires in our heart that the Lord has placed there. We see this in the scripture, Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, personally, I don't believe that this verse means if you delight yourself in the Lord, if you seek him, if you make him the focus of your life, then he's going to give you whatever you desire. Okay? We know that's not what the scripture teaches. God doesn't exist for us to meet our whims, to meet our desires. We exist for him. Okay? We know God's not a genie in the bottle. But rather, the psalmist is declaring, as you and I pour our life into him, we seek him first. He will give us his desires. What he wants for our life, he will place within us. Now again, we have to have great discernment. We have to view these desires through a broader lens. But God's guidance in our life can begin with a desire that rises up in our heart, just as it did here for Jacob. But as he communicates this desire to Laban, we see Laban wasn't quite ready to let Jacob and his crew just head off. And so verse 27, and Laban said to him, please stay, if I've found favor in your eyes, for I've learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake. Then he said, name me your wages, and I will give it. So Laban's business had been booming since Jacob came into the family, since he showed up on the doorstep. Profits were way up. And so he's begging for Jacob to stay. He's offering Jacob a raise. Right? Don't you wish you had a boss like this? Whatever it's going to take to get you to stay, I'll pay. Just name your price. And it's interesting that Laban even acknowledges that the reason he's been so blessed is because the Lord's blessing was upon Jacob, and therefore Laban was blessed for Jacob's sake. The idea that Jacob's blessing from the Lord was just spilling over onto Laban. He was just kind of at the right place at the right time and getting to ride on the coattails of what God was doing for Jacob. And he says that he knew this. He says, I've learned it by experience. It's interesting because that word literally means divination, the practice of the occult. And we know Laban wasn't a follower of the Lord, but somehow it seems through his false worship, this had been revealed to him, the source of this blessing. But I think what's most interesting is that even though he knew this was of the Lord, even though it was revealed to him, this didn't draw Laban to the Lord. Knowing this, Laban wasn't interested in Jacob's God. He was just interested in his blessings. He was just interested in Jacob staying with him so he could get more of the good stuff, so more of the profits could roll in. And you know, there's many like this today. They like to hang around the things of God. They like to hang around the people of God because there are blessings that come. But they aren't really interested in submitting their lives to the person of God. And I think it's one of the amazing things about Job, as we've been looking at him on Wednesday nights. even when all of the blessings of God were taken from Job, every tangible physical blessing, Job was still a man who blessed the Lord. Able to say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, we may look at this and we may say, okay, but how is this fair? How is it fair that someone like Laban gets blessed for Jacob's sake? He gets blessed for the promises made to him, in spite of how Laban has treated Jacob and done Jacob. But may we step back for a moment and not forget that this is our testimony as well. You and I are not saved. You and I are not the recipients of the kingdom for our own sake. We are blessed in the heavenlies not because of our works. We're not even blessed in the heavenlies because of our belief. Yes, the door of salvation is open to us through believing, but the blessings of salvation are ours only by Christ's sake, only by what he has done. It's because of the blessing and the honor and the glory that's given to Jesus as he was exalted to the right hand, and by our attachment to him that you and I get to share in any of these blessings. In verse 29, Jacob responds after hearing this offer. So Jacob said to him, "You know how I've served you and how your livestock has been with me. For what you had before I came was little, and it has increased to a great amount. The Lord has blessed you since my coming, and now when shall I also provide for my own house?" And so Jacob is making it clear, I can't just keep working for you, Laban. I've got my own family now. I've got 11 kids and 2 wives to feed. Okay. I got to be able to provide. I got to be able to build my own house. And so we're going to have to work something out. Now, some point out, Jacob shouldn't have entertained any offer from Laban at this point. He should have just shut it down. It was on his heart to return back to the land, and he should have moved forward no matter how sweet the offer was. He should have trusted the Lord to provide, some would argue. And again, we can debate this. We don't know if that's the case. Maybe it was, or maybe the desire he had was right, but the timing wasn't. And so the Lord was going to use this time to work on Jacob's behalf so he would have greater provision when it was time to head out. Verse 31, this is what they end up deciding. So he, Laban, said, "What shall I give you?" And Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this thing for me, I will again feed and keep your flocks." And so Jacob makes very clear, I'm not looking for a handout. He didn't want to owe Laban anything. And so what he's going to do is he's going to propose a deal that even Jacob, at the end, is going to be able to look back on and realize this could only take place. This could have only been prosperous if God's hand was upon it. And so, in light of that, here's his proposal. "Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from there all the speckled and spotted sheep, all the brown ones among the lambs, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and these shall be my wages. So my righteousness will answer for me. In time to come, when the subject of my wages comes before you, everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and brown among the lambs will be considered stolen if it is with me." And Laban said, "Oh, that it were according to your word." So we removed that day the male goats that were speckled and spotted, all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, everyone that had some white in it, and all the brown ones among the lambs. And he gave them into the hand of his sons. Then he put 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob, and Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. Now, what's going on here? Understand, in this day, that the solid color animals were said to be the best animals. Okay, they were the premium grade. The spotted, the speckled, they were your lower grade, your lower breed. And so Jacob says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to separate your flock. I want you to put the top grade in one group and the lower grade in another. And Laban, let me take care of and feed and tend the solid color animals. I'll tend and care for these. And any animals that are born from these solid color that end up being spotted and speckled, I get to keep. I get to start my own flock with. These will be my wages. And if you find any of the solid color animals with me, then treat me as a thief. Basically, you know, take my life, do me in. Now, Laban hears this, and verse 34 tells us he's licking his chops. He's like, man, you said it. I'm in. Let's do this. Because he likes those odds. Because the odds of 2 solid color animals producing a spotted or speckled colored animal are very low. A matter of genetics. And so he's thinking, this is perfect. I get to keep Jacob working for me, and my cost is going to be minimal. And so he has his sons, separate the herds, take all the spotted and speckled a distance of 3 days away to make sure there's not a chance of any intermixing. Get them as far away as Jacob as he can. And so Jacob is left to care and tend for these solid color animals. And now what Jacob does next is really strange. Verse 37. Now Jacob took for himself rods of green poplar and of the almond and chestnut trees, peeled white strips in them, and exposed the white which was in the rods. And the rods which he had peeled he set before the flocks in the gutters, in the watering troughs, where the flocks came to drink, so that they should conceive when they came to drink. So the flocks conceived before the rods, and the flocks brought forth streaked, speckled, and spotted. And then Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face toward the streaked, and all the brown in the flock of the lamb. But he put his own flocks by themselves, and he did not put them with Laban's flocks. Again, now we realize, what in the world is Jacob doing, right? I mean, this guy's weird, we've already seen, but he's getting really out there now. Many have asked this question for a long time, and really there's no conclusive answer on exactly what Jacob was doing. Many think this was just an old wives' tale. There was this belief that the embryo in a mother could be affected by what the female saw at the time of conception. So depending on what the female was looking at, it affected the growth of the embryo. And so seeing these exposed white strips would cause streaking in the development of the baby animal. Some think that maybe God told Jacob to do this as an act of faith. Kind of like when God called Naaman to go wash in the muddy, nasty Jordan River to be cleansed from leprosy. Right? Requiring Naaman to do something so outlandish as an act of humility, of trust in the Lord. And maybe that's what he was calling Jacob to do. And some say this because in a moment we're going to see Jacob had a dream from the Lord who declared that he was going to provide spotted and speckled flocks for him. But again, we can't be conclusive on that because nothing is said about that in the scripture. But whether Jacob was trusting in the rods, trusting in some superstition, whether he was trusting in the Lord, what we do know is that at the end of the day, when all is said and done, God was the reason for the birth of all these spotted and speckled animals. This had nothing to do with Jacob's branches. This had everything to do with the Lord's blessings. And Jacob will know that in the end if he didn't know it now. Verse 41, and it came to pass whenever the stronger livestock conceived that Jacob placed the rods before the eyes of the livestock in the gutters that they might conceive among the rods. But when the flocks were feeble, he did not put them in. So the feebler were Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. And so Jacob also practiced a little selective breeding, okay? This does make a little more sense from an agricultural standpoint. He began breeding the stronger sheep with other stronger sheep. And so he not only gained more spotted and streaked flocks, but they ended up being stronger and healthier than the solid-colored sheep that belonged to Laban. And here was the result. Thus the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks, female and male servants, and camels and donkeys. The ancient Hebrew renders became exceedingly prosperous. The man burst out exceedingly and exceedingly. It's the idea that he didn't have enough barns to contain all that God was giving him. It was overflowing. His net worth was going through the roof. And so with all this money from selling the sheep, he's able to buy servants and camels and donkeys, which, by the way, not things the average person possessed. Right? Most people didn't get together and, you know, show off their new camel. He didn't have a new camel. But Jacob had the resources now. And as I said, understand, this is all taking place. This growth in his prosperity is taking place over a period of 6 years, which would be a long time to accumulate a good amount of wealth. Verse 1 of chapter 31. In the midst of all this prosperity, we read this. Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's son, saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's. And from what was our father's, he has acquired all this wealth. Laban's sons, Jacob's brother-in-laws, they see how Jacob's possessions are growing. They see how he's being blessed in comparison to their dad. And so they start getting a little bit of an attitude. And Jacob overhears them. We don't know where it was. Maybe, you know, Sunday family lunch or something. Overhears them talking in the corner. Can you believe what Jacob's doing to our dad? Can you be poor old dad? Everything he has, everything he's worked for, it's been taken away from him. And on. And of course, the truth was Jacob hadn't taken anything. This was the deal they made. Jacob had followed all the conditions, and ultimately it was God who was transferring this wealth. This was God's wealth transfer program. But this attitude, this disdain didn't stop with just Laban's sons. Verse 2 tells us, and Jacob saw the countenance of Laban, and indeed it was not favorable toward him as before. The man who a few years earlier was saying, name your wages. Whatever you need, I'll pay it if you'll stay. Right? The man who at Jacob's plan was saying, go for it. Let it be according to your word. This is the same man who's now not so gung-ho about Jacob. Right? He no longer has that big smile when Jacob brings all the grandkids over. Not just because there's 11 of them. His countenance, the scripture says, his face has changed. And we know what that's like, don't we? We know when someone has something against us and their attitude towards us has changed and they haven't even said anything to us. But you can just tell in how they look at you, how they act differently around you. If you're married, you know this very well. When this plan is no longer working, Laban starts getting upset. When it was in his favor, he's all for it. Earlier, he'd gotten one up on Jacob, a big one. Now, the Lord's getting one up on Laban. And his envy, along with the envy of his sons over what Jacob has and he doesn't, it changes his heart. You know, I think there are certain sins that we give a lot of attention to in our lives, and rightfully so. But a sin that I wonder if we don't speak of the danger of enough is the sin of envy. Because envy has the power to really poison our hearts. And we see examples of it all throughout the scripture. I mean, right from the beginning, God, I think, acknowledges what a serious sin envy is, and when he includes it in his top 10, when he includes it in the Ten Commandments, when he said, thou shalt not covet. Obviously, God understood the power that envy can have. And in even a greater way, the danger of envy is illustrated there in the New Testament, when we remember that it was envy that put Jesus on the cross. That was the scripture tells us. It was the envy that the Jewish leaders had for him that ended up having the Son of God crucified. And here that envy has now infected the heart of Laban. And it changes his heart, changes his attitude. And in this change of attitude that Jacob experiences, after all of these years, 20 years, in terms of Laban's favor towards him, I think we can see another principle of how God often directs our lives. And that is in terms of our circumstances. And more specifically, often through unfavorable circumstances. This change in Laban's attitude towards Jacob is an indicator. God was preparing Jacob to move on. There was no longer an open door and favor that was once there. That indicates, hey, God may be doing something new here. It may be time now to follow that desire that was 6 years earlier in his heart. And again, I submit to us, this is one of the ways that the Lord can use to direct his will in our lives. Circumstances change. And often they change in a way that's not in our favor. Now again, I just feel like we have to have great balance here. We have to be very careful here. Sometimes God allows circumstances to change unfavorably because he wants to deepen our character. Right? He wants to teach us perseverance in the place that we are in. He didn't want us going 1 foot away from where we are. He wants us to remain under, to bear that weight, to conform us more into the image of his Son. And so to move at that time is just outright blatant disobedience. We're exactly where we're supposed to be, and God has some character building he wants to do in us. And this is why, just like with a desire, we can't look at circumstances alone when it comes to how God is directing us. But there are times when we may find ourselves in the middle of a job loss or a change in favor of a boss, or a loss of some kind, or a decrease of involvement in a ministry we're leading. And we go, God, why have you left me? God, why are you allowing this to happen? God, what have I done wrong? Why are you punishing me for this? When the reality is, none of those. He's allowing it and using it to get our attention that he has a different path for us. He's using it to get our attention because it's time for us to move. Think about the church in Acts. Here they find themselves, the Holy Spirit's poured out, lives are being changed, people are being saved, thousands are committing their lives to Jesus as the Messiah, as their Lord, as their Savior. The church is growing there. And then all of a sudden, here comes this attack. Here comes this persecution. Here's Paul consenting to the death of Stephen. And the hatred towards the church is ramped up. And as a result, the church of God has to spread out from Jerusalem. And God uses this to now take the gospel not into Judea, but Samaria. Philip ends up in Samaria. As a result of this persecution, and revival breaks out among these people. God used these unfavorable circumstances to move his people in a new direction. Because the fact is, God sometimes has to stir the nest to get us to go in the way he has for us. And it seems he's doing that here with Jacob, which then leads to the Lord providing the most important confirmation. And really, without this next one, the other two, we really can't trust them. But now we get the most important confirmation. It's time for Jacob to move. Verse 3 says, "Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you.'" And so on top of the desire, on top of the unfavorable circumstance, comes God's word to Jacob. And ultimately, that's what should have the greatest weight in our lives when it comes to moving in God's will. This is the confirmation we ultimately seek. Say, "Lord, there's this desire rising up in me. And I really don't know if it's my flesh or if it's you. And I see circumstances taking place in my life. They're kind of strange, kind of odd. They're different. But Lord, again, I don't know if I can trust those circumstances. And so as I'm waiting to see if this is of you, I need you to speak your word to me." Now for us, God's word may not be as direct as it was for Jacob. I mean, he gets the word, "Return to the land." Does that not make you jealous? "God, why don't you speak that directly to me?" But when God's directing our lives, though we may not always get a direct, "Thus saith the Lord," he will take his word and he will apply it to our situation. The Spirit will bear witness that this is a word for our lives. I remember back trying to decide if we should leave the church tradition we were a part of some 15, 16 years ago, which seems crazy that it's been that long, and trying to decide, should we leave that church tradition and serve the Lord through a new tradition, Calvary Chapel. There was a desire for something that was different on my heart. The circumstances at the church I was at weren't as warm as they had been. I was in a lot of ways kind of favored like Jacob. And then things just kind of turned. And I remember Jessica and I, seeking a word from the Lord on whether this move was of him or whether it was our own flesh. Whether it's just, you know, we wanted to be more comfortable, we didn't want to have to deal with this, or whatever it was. And I remember seeking that specific word, but we never got a specific word. We never saw writing in the sky. We never heard, "Thus saith the Lord." But what we did get was the Lord speaking through his word to us. And just our daily time in his scripture. Just seeking him, just reading, just listening to him. And hearing things like, "Don't fear," hearing things like, "I'm going before you." I remember God especially using the story of Joshua leading the Israelites through the Jordan River. And the difference of before God parted the waters for the children of Israel walk through with Moses. But this time, they had to step in before they saw God move and impart those waters. And God just confirming through his word very naturally. We didn't have to do weird things. We didn't have to throw our Bible up and see where it landed and, "Oh, that must be God's will," right? Or wake up in the middle of the night and see, you know, the clock says, you know, 3:23. I need to turn to Psalm 3:23 and that's my word. Just weird things that we can do. But just in the normal personal relationship of spending time in God's word, he will confirm it. He will reveal himself. And notice that when God speaks his word to Jacob there in verse 3, it's not just a direction he gets, but he also gets an encouragement, right? "And I will be with you." Remember, Jacob hadn't been home for a while. And the last time he left, it wasn't on the best conditions. He had a brother saying, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to bury Dad, and I'm going to bury you. Plus, he has all these kids now, all this stuff to move back. And again, he's responsible for a lot more as well if his life is taken. Been very easy just to stay settled where he was. But what the Lord wanted him to understand is that God's presence in his life was the proof he could move forward in God's call. And I think that's significant because sometimes we know what we should do. I think so often we know what God's will is more than we like to admit. The Lord makes it obvious. The issue is we just often don't want to move because of fear. We get focused on all the things that could go wrong and all the impediments, what we may lack, and we fail to put our faith in the fact that if God's calling us, he's going to go with us, and his presence is proof he'll see us through. It was the great missionary Hudson Taylor who said, all God's giants are weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned that God was with them. And so the Lord tells Jacob, my presence is enough. And we see Jacob's response, verse 4. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field, to his flock, and said to them, I see your father's countenance. It is not favorable toward me as before, but the God of my father has been with me. And you know that with all my might I have served your father. Yet your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not allow him to hurt me. If he said thus, the speckled shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore speckled. And if he said thus, the streaked shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked. So God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. And so here's Jacob laying out all that God has done to get them to this point, prepare them for this move. And to Jacob's credit, there's not a lot we've been able to give Jacob credit for, to be honest. We've been hard on the boy, and in some ways he deserves it. But we've got to give him credit where it's due. He now recognizes God's been with him. God's the one who's blessed him. God's the one who's protected him the whole time. Now understand, this blessing, this protection, it didn't stop Laban's mistreatment. Even during all this, Laban is still, as he says, changing his wages 10 times, changing the deal in the process, mistreating him, taking advantage of him, using him. But yet Jacob recognized that through it all, God had seen him through. And I think that's a huge mindset for us to have in our lives. How important is that we focus more on God's provision than man's provocation? Because how easy is it to get caught up in what people have done to us? And many times we have a long rap sheet to go through. Right? Here's what my parents did to me growing up. Here's what teachers did to me. Here's what coaches did to me. Here's what, you know, a spouse did to me. And we focused on all the Labans in our life and how they've treated us instead of focusing on how God has provided for us in the midst of all that. And so think about our nation today. And not so much the world. We expect the world to act like the world, but the church within this nation. Not to belittle the sins of our past. Not to belittle how many people have been treated and the wrongs that have been done. But instead of staying bound by this and continually rehashing this and focusing on this, how much better, like Jacob, to recognize even though all this happened, even though all this is true, even though it's all real and it's unjust and it's unfair, God has blessed us. And he's provided for us. And he's taking care of us in the midst of all this. Again, amazing. That was Jacob's heart here. He continues in verse 10, and it happened at the time when the flocks conceived that I lifted my eyes and saw in a dream. And behold, the rams which leaped upon the flocks were streaked, speckled, and gray spotted. Then the angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift your eyes now and see all the rams which leap on the flocks are streaked, speckled, and gray spotted. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise and get out of this land and return to the land of your family. And so Jacob is unpacking to his wives how in this time when he was breeding Laban's sheep, God came to him and appeared to him once again and made it very clear. From the outside, these look just like solid color animals. But in the DNA, Jacob, they're speckled. They're spotted. And that's what's going to come forth. This was God's supernatural reproduction plan. And Jacob's not afraid to acknowledge the fact. And even though we don't read anything of Jacob seeking the Lord, praying to the Lord during these years with Laban, he may have been, but nothing's recorded for us in the scripture, it's amazing to see God was still blessing him, watching over him. And it's interesting, in this dream, the Lord reveals himself to Jacob, not as the God of Abraham, not as the God of your father Isaac, but as the God of Bethel, verse 13 says. He's taking Jacob back to the fact that Jacob had a personal encounter with him. I'm your God now. Remember, Jacob? Remember that day I appeared to you, I revealed myself to you? We began this personal relationship. And where you acknowledged me, Jacob, you poured out your anointing on the stone you erected. You made this vow to me. You worshiped me. And the Lord's drawing Jacob back to that encounter, drawing him back to that relationship that Jacob should have been walking in the whole time. But even greater, reminding Jacob that the God who made those promises to him 20 years earlier, even though there hadn't seemed to be a whole lot of intimacy and relationship and fellowship from Jacob's direction towards God, God's making clear, I haven't forgotten what I said to you, Jacob. I've been watching over you. I've been committed to keep my word, that word I revealed to you that day. And I'm going to fulfill that promise now. I'm going to bring you back into the land. And so it's time for you to move. Again, just incredible grace, the Lord continuing to show Jacob. Verse 14, and Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there still any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not considered strangers by him? For he has sold us and also completely consumed our money. For all of these riches which God has taken from our father are really ours and our children's. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do it. Now, after they picked up Jacob off the ground with some smelling salts, right? Because these two sisters actually agreed on something, right? I mean, that's amazing. That's God. They're both like, we're in. Right? They recognize Dad has used us. He's not just used you, Jacob. He's used us. He's lived for himself. He's even spent our inheritance. So they see God's hand in all of this. They see God's been redistributing this wealth that was essentially stolen, belonging to their family, back to them. They understand Dad doesn't really care about us. And so they say, Jacob, whatever God has said to you, do it. And think about what an encouragement that had to be for Jacob, to have the support of those in his own home. Specifically, to have the support of his wives. And I submit to you, it's another mark God will often use in directing us in his will. He will provide confirmation. Now, his word should always be enough. But God's so good and faithful, he will provide confirmation and agreement among family. Now, it may not always be our physical family. Obviously, not all of us are married. Some people are married to unbelieving spouses. But he will provide agreement among the family of God. Doesn't mean everyone will always be in support and on board. But he'll touch the hearts of certain people in our lives, strong believers that we look up to and we respect, and he'll bring them in agreement with what the Lord is calling us to. And he does that here in a radical way with these two ladies. Verse 17, at this, then Jacob rose, set his sons and his wives on camels, and he carried away all his livestock and all his possessions which he had gained, his acquired livestock which he had gained at Paddan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. So he's going back much differently than he came, right? He didn't have a pillow to lay his head on. And now he's being sent back with all these incredible possessions. Now Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's. Now it's a very interesting tidbit we get in the story. Not only did Rachel pack up the bottles, right, and the pacifiers and the diapers, but she also threw in, you know, Dad's idols. The Hebrew word is teraphim. It speaks of household idols. Now, scholars give many reasons for this. Again, I'm not going to solve it for you. You can decide. Some say she wanted to worship these idols. That's why she was taking them. Some say she didn't want her father to use them for divination to find where they were going so that he couldn't track them down. Some say it was just to be mean, get back at her dad. Right? Didn't take his golf clubs, didn't take his fishing poles, I'll take his idols. Some say it may have been to keep her dad from practicing idolatry. You know, some of you may have, you know, stolen your parents' cigarettes, right, when you were young, so they wouldn't do it. Some say that's what she was doing here, trying to keep Dad from going down this wrong path. Others believe this had to do more with the inheritance of the family. Because there was a code in this day that whoever possessed the family idol was considered the legitimate heir. So she may have done this to be able to prove later on legally that she had the right to possess all these things. She hadn't stolen from her dad. She could kind of, in a sense, pull out the legal papers, pull out the will, or in this case, the family idol, which proved, hey, I have the right to these things. They belong to me. So again, you can pick. It may have nothing to do with worshiping false gods, as we kind of often hear. But ultimately, this will come back up again later as we progress. Verse 20 says, "And Jacob stole away, unknown, to Laban the Syrian, and that he did not tell him that he intended to flee. So he fled with all that he had. He arose and crossed the river and headed toward the mountains of Gilead." And so Jacob heads off without saying any goodbyes and begins to make his way towards Canaan. Now, we'll learn next time that Laban will find out. And he responds by getting a search party together and heading out. But it's not because he was worried about, you know, kissing his grandkids and hugging everybody bye, even though he's going to pretend that's the case. It's ultimately because he wants to get back those idols that were taken. That's what's going to motivate him, and we'll see what transpires from there. But as again, as we wrap this up tonight and just seek to apply this to our lives, I want to reiterate, there are no magic formulas for finding God's will. And we need to be careful about presenting formulas. We know that's not biblical. You know, there's no magic formulas. There's no equation. God's a personal God. And he leads each of us differently according to our own personal relationship with him. But he has given us his word as the ultimate authority and guide. And in it, there are principles. There are examples that we have in Scripture. And again, that's what we have here. Simply an example, simply some principles. And as we see these principles and we see God's guidance, how encouraging is it to see that the Lord led Jacob in his will when it was time to move? And when we see very little evidence in Jacob's life in terms of seeking God, to me, that's incredibly encouraging. Because what it shows us is God is so much more interested in us being in his will than we ever could be. And I know there's been many times in my life, and I know there will be many in the future, where I've had to remind myself of that truth, because we kind of start hyperventilating sometimes, can't we, over God's will. I got to find God's will. I got to figure out God's will. And we get all worked up in this mess and frenzy that God never intended for us to get worked up in. If God has a will for our lives, then it makes sense that he's more interested in us walking in it than we could ever be. And God doesn't say, I've got a will for you now. Now you got to go hunt it. Now that's hide and seek. See if you can find it. Right? Dig and look and, you know, get tea leaves and do dances, whatever, trying to figure it out. We know that's not our God. If God has a will for us, the point is for us to know it, to walk in it. And his heart is to reveal it to us. And the fact that he would reveal his will and make sure Jacob walked in it, even when he wasn't really seeking the Lord, is encouraging to my heart. Because it shows us, if God would lead Jacob in this state, how much more will he lead those who are seeking him, who are prioritizing a personal relationship with him, who are spending time in his word, with hearts open and receptive to receive what God says. And so again, we can rest in that. Rest in the fact that God will lead us in his will. As our heart is just sensitive to the conviction, the desires that arise, as we just take note of the circumstances that arise around us, and most of all, allow Scripture to speak into our life and allow Scripture to be our confirmation. And when we recognize God's work in our lives in this way, again, then we can be confident to step out in faith, knowing that he promises to go with us and not forsake us, and that he's leading the way. That's the promise we have. So as we close tonight, let's thank the Lord that we have a God who leads us. Father, we thank you again for your word, and that we can journey, God, through these things you've recorded for us. And seeing your work in the lives of those who've gone before us, Lord, is to be an encouragement for your work in our lives today. And to see how you led Jacob, even in a time when he didn't show a whole lot of evidence of being interested in really following you. And yet you were leading him and guiding him and putting desires in his heart and working circumstances and speaking your word to him, Lord, to get him where you wanted him to be. And Lord, I know tonight many in this room probably seeking your will, seeking your timing in some direction. Lord, encourage our hearts to know that if you lead somebody like Jacob, that you're going to lead us as we're seeking you, as we're following you. Lord, your will is not something hidden out there that we have to try to go find and figure out, Lord. You want to make it very clear to us. And so, Lord, give us patience to wait on you. Lord, to wait on your timing, to wait on your ways. Lord, may we not move unless it's in accordance with your word, Lord. And so, God, just let us rest in you, knowing that you will get us exactly where we need to be. You will complete the promises in our life. And we thank you, Lord, that we can have that confidence. We thank you that you're patient with us. Lord, we thank you that you work in our lives and you don't forget us even when we forget you. You're a faithful God, and we thank you for your mercy, and we thank you for your grace, and we love you, and we want to leave this place praising you tonight as we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.